Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have established your Son, the Word incarnate, who was crucified and raised for us. You have established him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He rules over all. His government is continually increasing. He is inheriting the nations as his own promised possession, his inheritance. Father, we pray that today the kingdom of Christ might advance, that your truth might advance in the world, that through the proclamation of your word, through the preaching of the gospel, your kingdom might more and more come. This is our prayer. In Christ's name, amen. Well, you know how it goes. Politics and religion. They're the two things we're told to not talk about in polite conversation. And it's easy to understand why. They're both so controversial. And yet, we just can't help ourselves. Certainly in the church, we can't help ourselves. We must talk about politics and religion. In Scripture, we find politics and religion are inseparably connected. So much so that you cannot preach the gospel without getting into politics. Just consider this. The most basic Christian confession, scattered throughout the New Testament, is the confession, Jesus is Lord. But of course, that confession was a counter to the Roman claim, Caesar is Lord. When the apostles went around declaring Jesus is Lord, they were in effect saying, Jesus is Lord, and that means Caesar is not. See, Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Biblically, you can't get a razor's edge between the political and the religious. In Israel, there was certainly a distinction between church and state, an institutional separation between, say, the tribe of Levi and the tribe of Judah, the priestly tribe and the kingly tribe. There was a separation of church and state in that sense. But the state was every bit as much a religious institution as the church was, or the synagogue, or the temple, you could say. Does it make any sense to ask if King David was a political figure or a religious figure? Obviously, he was both. All ancient states were explicitly religious, and even in our own nation's history, we have had a religious orientation. For example, in the Declaration of Independence, it's very clear that the rights that government is instituted in order to protect, these are rights that are given to us by our Creator. They're rights that cannot be justified or defended apart from recourse to a sovereign Creator. And so this is very much a part of our history as well. The Christian religion is intensely political. It is inherently political. It makes public claims, truth claims, that are as much true for Christians as for non-Christians, that apply to Caesar as much as to the citizens. And in a way, this means politics is always serious business, but just because politics is serious does not mean that it is of ultimate seriousness. There's a religious dimension to our politics. Again, religions always make political claims, but political claims always have religious dimensions. We've got to always keep that in mind. But just because politics is therefore serious business doesn't mean we can't also have some fun with politics from time to time. You know, politics, you could say, brings out the best or the worst in us. But politics also brings out the humor in us. And I think sometimes it's helpful for us to laugh at ourselves politically. You know, there's the well-known Will Rogers quip, I don't make jokes, I just watch the government and report the facts. And this is kind of woven into the fabric of American history, that we can laugh at ourselves and laugh at our politicians. Mark Twain had a number of these kind of zingers. He once said, no man's life, liberty, or property is safe when Congress is in session. Certainly many have felt that way. Winston Churchill once said, the best argument against democracy is a five-minute conversation with the average voter. I don't know what he would say about things today, but in his day, he said that. Or it's also been put this way, the American system of government is government of the idiots, by the idiots, and for the idiots. Sorry to use the word idiot in a sermon, but H.L. Mencken once said that he loved his country the same way a small boy loves the circus. putting a kind of different spin on what it means to be patriotic. Again, I think it's good for us to laugh at our politics because it keeps us from idolizing the political. The political is serious because, again, it's bound up with the religious, but it is possible to take the political too seriously. Let me give you a good story that I think shows you how to not take the political too seriously. That's the story of Benjamin Harrison. I think it's instructive. Harrison was running for president in 1888 against Grover Cleveland, who was the incumbent. It was a heated campaign. It was obviously going to be a very closely contested election. The night of the election, Harrison waited up to hear the results of his home state of Indiana, but then he went to bed at his usual time. When the results were announced later that night and Harrison was declared the winner, a friend came by his house to congratulate him, only to find that Harrison had already gone to sleep. Well, the next day, Harrison explained why he went to bed early. Why go to bed early on such a momentous day? This is what he said. He said, "I knew that my staying up late would not alter the result if I were defeated, while if I was elected, I had a hard day in front of me. So a good night's rest seemed the best course of action in either event." Of course, he was exactly right about that. He further explained himself this way, even echoing our gospel passage this morning. He says, "A man who fails to take into account the divine is bound to miss a good deal of sleep unnecessarily. Our charge is simply to render our services to God and leave the results to His providence." Why could Benjamin Harrison sleep peacefully on election night? Because he resisted the idolatry of the political. Certainly the election was important to him and it was important to the nation, but he knew that politics was not ultimate. God is ultimate. God is Lord. Caesar is not. God is sovereign. God is in charge. And so Harrison knew whether he won the election or not, the Lord God Almighty reigns. Whether he got elected or not, he knew that did not change the fundamental order of the universe. It didn't change who was really in charge. Now, why are we back in this passage this morning in Mark chapter 12? Are we back in this passage because politics is so important that we've got to give it lots of attention? I'd say no. In fact, I'd say just the opposite is the case, actually. We're back in this passage because if there's anything we need to do today, it's push Caesar back in his box. We're back in this passage today because we want to put Caesar back in his proper and limited place. Yes, Caesar has legitimate authority, but it is a limited authority. Caesar has authority, but he is under authority. And if it's true, as I mentioned to you this morning in the announcements, if it's true, as Charles Finney said, that if our politics becomes corrupt to the point that the very foundations of our government are ready to crumble, the pulpit is responsible. Or if what Herman Melville said in Moby Dick, that the pulpit is the prow of culture, the prow of the world. The world's a ship and the pulpit is its prow. The pulpit pilots the ship of the world, so to speak. If those claims are true, that the preaching of the word shapes the world, then we need to hear what God and His Word has to say about the political, what God and His Word has to say to Caesar and about Caesar's subjects. George Grant put it this way: "There are times when politics must be treated as a matter of some consequence so that it ceases to be treated as a matter of total consequence." And indeed, in a healthy society, the political is always peripheral. It's off to the margins of the real pulsing life of that society. Let's recap the meaning of this passage here in Mark chapter 12. And then I want to apply it to our current situation. As I do this, I don't want to just rehash what I said last week. I want to draw some connections with some other aspects of the New Testament as well. What happens here? This is a passage where they are trying to trap Jesus. And so the Pharisees and the Herodians come together to try to catch him in his words. And it's interesting that you have the Pharisees and the Herodians coming together in this way. The Pharisees were the religious conservatives of the day. You could say they represented the church. They represented the religious right, you could say. The Herodians, on the other hand, were the pragmatic liberals. They represented a state that was increasingly tyrannical and totalitarian. These two groups were certainly hostile to each other most of the time. But here they are able to collaborate together. They become co-belligerents because they want to bring Jesus down. They share in this war against Jesus. And so they come to Jesus and they say to Jesus, "We know that you don't fear anyone but God." In effect, that's what they say. They say, "We know you're not controlled by what people think. You are going to speak the truth." Quite literally, what they say is, "You do not regard the face of men." Which is really interesting because in just a moment, they're going to give Jesus a coin which has Caesar's face on it. And they've just said, "You don't regard the face of men." See, Jesus doesn't live to make people, even people with power, smile at him. He's not a people pleaser, craving their acceptance more than anything. Nor does he fear making people frown at him. Nor does he mind upsetting people or making people mad. Jesus is committed to truth. He's committed to principle. He doesn't regard the faces of men. He doesn't give a rip what people think. He's going to speak the truth. And of course, this puts him in very sharp contrast with the Jewish leadership. They do fear faces. They do regard the faces of men. They do care what people think. Jesus fears God alone, but the Jewish leadership fears men. And Mark has called attention to this several times. In Mark chapter 11, verse 18, they fear Jesus. In verse 32 of that chapter, they fear those who follow John. Just a few verses before this, they feared the multitude following Jesus, and that's why they went away and left him alone. By the end of this chapter, they're going to be so scared of Jesus and the crowds associated with him that they don't even dare to ask Jesus any more questions. We know, too, they feared Caesar. They're controlled by the fear of men in a way that Jesus is not. Well, they come to ask their question. They say, "Shall we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is it lawful?" By implication, is it lawful or is it idolatrous to pay taxes to the Roman regime, to the Roman Empire that rules over us? Now, the interesting thing about this question is that they should have already known the answer to it. The prophets of Israel had already answered this question centuries before. From the time of Israel's exile, several centuries earlier, the prophets had made it clear that God set up a succession of Gentile empires who would rule over Israel, but for Israel's good. And those prophets had made clear Israel's role within these empires. Israel was to witness to the empire. Israel was to carry out her mission of proclaiming the good news to the empire and within the empire. As the prophet Jeremiah put it, in a passage that you have heard me preach before, Jeremiah 29, they were to seek the good of the empire, to seek the good of the city where God had placed them, where God had sent them. And obviously seeking the good of the city would include paying taxes. But this had become an issue for the Jews because of Jewish pride, because of Jewish nationalism. They simply didn't like being in and under Rome's empire, Rome's imperial rule. And the key point of that conflict, the key tension point with Rome, was this issue of taxation. And so it was really the hot issue of the day, the controversial topic of the day. Now, note what Jesus does not say. Jesus doesn't say to them, "Hey, look, why are you asking me about taxes? Don't you know that I came to teach on heavenly spiritual things and not on earthly political things? My concerns are heavenly, not earthly." That's not what Jesus does. That's not how he answers the question. The reality is Jesus is very political. I think in some ways we have lost the political edge that's there in the ministry of Jesus in the Gospels. Jesus continually deals with political matters. Remember what I said at the beginning. You couldn't get a razor's edge between the political and the religious in the first century. You really can't now either. How is Jesus political? Well, for example, he spoke out against the party of the Zealots. The Zealots were ready to take up arms against Rome at a moment's notice. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses that issue, such as when he talks about turning the other cheek and going the extra mile. He is instructing Israel how to relate to the occupying Roman troops. Now, that teaching has application in other contexts as well, but that's the original context, is Jesus is talking about the stance that his disciples, the posture that his disciples should take towards Rome. The stance that Israel should take towards Rome, what Israel's posture should be. Jesus had favorable conversations with Roman soldiers from time to time. He even complimented a Roman centurion. That would be a leader in their military. He complimented this Roman centurion on his faith, saying he hadn't even found such faith in all of Israel. He did not mind associating with Rome's IRS agents, their tax collectors. Jesus warned Israel about a coming catastrophic war with Rome. If Jewish leadership did not humbly adopt his vision for Israel, if they continued on this collision course with Rome, it would be absolutely catastrophic for Israel. Like John the Baptist before him, he had no hesitations in speaking critically about wicked civil rulers, including calling Herod a fox, which in context was quite an insult. I'm not saying that Jesus went around doing the Donald Trump thing, just insulting everybody. I think the gospel according to Donald is quite different than the gospel according to Jesus. But Jesus could speak sharply. He could speak critical words to a civil ruler who was in wickedness. When Jesus was charged, when he was put on trial, the charges brought against him were intensely political. They had to do with taxation and with treason. People said, Jesus told us to not pay our taxes to Caesar. Jesus claims to be a Lord and a King. That means he is subverting Caesar's rule. Those were the charges brought against Jesus. Jesus was not an apolitical figure. He engaged with his culture. I would say that the Gospels should not only be taught in university religion departments, they should also be taught in university political science departments. Because the Gospels are full of politics, full of political wisdom. In fact, really, you could say what Jesus is doing in his ministry, he is continuing and carrying forward the Jeremiah 29 program of seeking the good of the empire. Jesus is recommending the same stance towards Rome that Daniel and Jeremiah recommended towards Babylon. Seek the peace of the city. Seek to be a blessing to others. Seek to love your enemies. And by the way, it's really the same with Paul. I'll just throw this in here. Since there's not necessarily a better time to talk about it, it's really the same with the Apostle Paul. Paul has the same kind of relationship with Rome and counsels Christians to do the same. Certainly, Paul was not afraid to challenge Rome. He challenged Rome and challenged Caesar by declaring, Jesus is Lord. And whereas Rome would talk about the Pax Romana, Paul preached the peace of Christ, a peace that surpasses the peace of Rome. And whereas the Roman Caesars had their gospel, so anytime the Caesar had a son, or anytime Caesar won a military victory, his heralds would go about announcing the Evangelion, the gospel. That was the word that they used, that Caesar used as part of Caesar's vocabulary. Paul had a gospel, a good news, an announcement of a son who had been born into the world, a son who has now become king, a son who has won the great victory. Rome talked about justice and prided itself and its justice. Paul uses that term justice a lot. He talks about the justice of God that's been revealed in Jesus Christ in his coming. So because of all of this, it's really not surprising that in Acts 17, Paul was accused of treason against the empire, just like Jesus had been accused of treason. Paul is accused of treason because he preaches another king, this Jesus. Well, given also Paul's sense of mission, it's not at all surprising that Paul wanted to get to Rome. That was his ambition, to get to Rome. Even if he had to go to Rome in chains, under arrest, he wanted to go to Rome. Why? So he could preach the gospel to Caesar's face. He wanted to convert Caesar. He had an intensely political dimension in his missionary work. And yet, for all these ways in which Paul was challenging Rome and challenging Caesar, really his overall stance towards Rome was still very favorable. It was one of peace-seeking, shalom-seeking. He took advantage of his Roman citizenship rather than denouncing it. He told Christians to submit to the powers that be. He basically, in effect, saying just because you are citizens of heaven does not free you from the obligations of citizenship on earth. He called the emperor God's servant or God's deacon. He called on churches to pray for the king. And so really, in effect, you could say that Paul also continued the program of Jeremiah 29. In fact, it's very interesting. In Romans 13, where Paul gives the job description of the state, and he says that the job of the state is to bear the sword, which has to do with punishing criminals and waging just wars, that kind of thing. That's what he means by the sword. He says we are to obey the state, and he makes it very clear, we're to obey the state for God's sake. And there he's reminding the Romans, even though they are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, they still have to pay their taxes to an earthly kingdom. They still have to show honor to the earthly king. Paul affirms the authority structure of the state as it existed in his day. Paul and Jesus are very much on the same page when it comes to these matters. Now go back to Mark 12. We got the question. We've seen they should have already known how to answer this question had they really heeded the word of the prophets before. How does Jesus answer this question? Well, he answers the question in terms of images. He asks for a denarius, which they give to him. He asks whose image and inscription this is on the coin. They say it is Caesar's. And here's just a little side note, too. Why does Jesus ask them whose image and inscription this is? Did Jesus not already know? Could he not recognize Caesar's face? No, I think he knew. I think he would have recognized Caesar's face. But remember, Jesus doesn't regard faces. What is Caesar to him? What is this coin but a piece of metal? Jesus then gives his answer. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. In other words, give to Caesar what has Caesar's image on it, this little piece of metal. Caesar can have it back. If you got his image stamped on it, give it back to him. But give to God what has God's image on it, and that is you. That is the totality of who you are, because you are made in God's image. You are stamped with God's image. You are God's coin. Give yourself to God. Caesar can have his currency back, a little piece of metal with his image stamped on it, but you pay back God in his currency, the currency of your life, who you are. You give your whole self to God. Now let me ask you a question about this. In answering the question this way, was Jesus agreeing more with the Zealots or more with the Herodians? Is Jesus here counseling submission or is he counseling revolution? And in effect, really, we have to say both. That's the genius of his answer. He didn't actually agree with the Zealots or with the Herodians. He disagreed with both. But did he counsel submission or revolution? The answer is both, and that's really the genius of his answer. He does tell them to submit to Caesar's rightful authority, to pay taxes, to be good citizens. But he also tells them their submission to Caesar is qualified by a greater submission, their submission to God. And so yes, they will render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but they will render to God what is God's. And by rendering to God what is God's, what that means is they will submit to God in all of life. Let me get at the question this way. Another way of asking the same question, maybe in a little bit more contemporary terms. Are Christians good citizens? Are Christians good citizens in their civil state? On the one hand, we would certainly say, yes, we are good citizens. We obey as much as we can. We pay our taxes. We show honor. We recognize that the authority of civil government is authority that is delegated and bestowed by God and represents God to us. We're good citizens. But at the same time, sometimes Christians have not been regarded as good citizens. See, faithful Christians have a tendency to make Caesar nervous because we are a subversive presence in the culture. N.T. Wright puts it this way. He says, Jesus' disciples are revolutionaries, but Jesus gives us a revolutionary way of being revolutionary. Because we love our enemies, because we forgive our persecutors, because we refuse to compromise on our basic moral convictions, even if it means loss and suffering, because we oppose Caesar and stand up to Caesar anytime he tries to play God by claiming for himself what is God's. For these reasons, Christians have not always been considered loyal subjects. See, Christians and Caesars can get along just fine when Caesar knows his limits and when Caesar stays within his proper bounds. But when Caesar tries to get Christians to give to him what is God's, Christians refuse to play along. It's easy to get along with Caesar when he shares your values. That's easy. But when he doesn't, when his regime becomes totalitarian and tyrannical, well, we don't get along with Caesars so well. Are Christians good citizens? Let me tell you a story that I think helps answer that question. I think Justin Martyr is a great case study in this. Justin lived in the middle of the second century, so a couple generations after Jesus and the apostles. He was very popular and gifted Bible teacher in his day who did a lot to spread the gospel and grow the church. He wrote a famous apology on the Christian faith, an apology for his Christian faith. In those days, of course, Rome was still very much pagan at the top, and Christians were often subjected to persecution. And they were persecuted often for being bad citizens, for having a loyalty higher than their loyalty to the state. And so, for example, refusing to burn incense to Caesar. Now, Justin, in his apology, argued that Christians were actually model citizens. He pointed out that Christians are humble and hardworking and productive citizens who live quiet and peaceable lives, who seek to obey the laws, who pay taxes, who show mercy to the needy, who care not only for their own poor, but for the pagan poor as well. In fact, Justin basically makes the case. He says, in effect, the empire would be a better place if there were more Christians rather than less. But not too long after his apology was written and published, Justin found himself arrested and dragged into a Roman court. He was accused by a rival philosophy teacher who was probably jealous of Justin's success in gathering disciples to himself. He was accused of being disloyal to the state. He was accused of being a Christian and of teaching the Christian faith to others. And so when Justin was arrested, six of his disciples were arrested with him. Some of these men had been Christians from their infancy. Some had been converted later in life. The judge questioned them. He interrogated them. The judge finally commanded Justin and his students to sacrifice to the state gods. And of course, they refused and were summarily executed. That's how Justin became known as Justin Martyr. He was beheaded by the sword of Rome. Now, here's my question. Was Justin a good citizen or not? How could he be a good citizen and a martyr? How could he be a faithful subject of Caesar and put to death by Caesar at the same time? How can that be? Think this through. Justin loyally paid taxes to the very state that persecuted him and murdered him. Indeed, Justin paid taxes that were used to build pagan temples for those state gods. And yet, when commanded to worship those gods, he refused, even at the cost of his life. I would say Justin was, yes, a good Christian and a good citizen. Justin gave to Caesar what was rightfully Caesar's, and he gave to God what was rightfully God's. Justin recognized that God set up the government, and he recognized that government is not God. Justin paid his taxes to the state and died as a martyr at the hands of the state for exactly the same reason. He paid his taxes and he died as a martyr for exactly the same reason, because he wanted to do God's will. In one sense, I'm going to say, you know, Justin is a good model because he was a teacher, he was well known, but really in a lot of ways he was just an ordinary, faithful Christian. There was nothing special about him. He just lived a faithful Christian life. There's nothing more ordinary than the life of a faithful Christian. He loves his family. He loves his country. He pays his taxes. He works his job. He shares with the needy. He does his duty. But you know, in reality, there's nothing more extraordinary than the life of a faithful Christian. Because he will give up anything and everything to serve God, to be loyal to Him. Yes, he's loyal to Caesar, but his ultimate loyalty is with God and with the gospel. The Christian is a faithful citizen on earth and a faithful citizen of heaven. He serves the earthly kingdom and he serves the heavenly kingdom, each in their own way. In fact, we can say it is precisely by serving the heavenly kingdom that he becomes a faithful earthly servant, a faithful servant in the earthly kingdom. He lives out his calling as a citizen of the heavenly kingdom by being a faithful earthly citizen. See, our faith in Christ as Lord of Lords and King of Kings shapes us in everything we do. It shapes us in private. It shapes us in public. It shapes what we do as members of the church, obviously. It shapes what we do as members of a family. It shapes what we do as citizens of the state. You may be familiar with C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. It's a really interesting book, a collection of letters written from a senior demon to a junior demon in training. And this is how one of the demonic letters goes. This is what the one demon says to another about their strategy. Obviously, for limiting the spread of God's kingdom in the world. The demon says, "Certainly, we do not want men to allow their Christianity to flow over into their political life." Okay? When people talk about privatizing religion, okay, that's the talk of Screwtape. That's the language of demons. Screwtape says, "Certainly, we do not want men to allow their Christianity to flow over into their political life." So often we're told to keep our religion over here and our citizenship over here. Just separate them. As if a person could be divided and have divided loyalties in that way. We hear this on the news all the time with political candidates. Any political candidate who professes to be a Christian, especially if he seems the least bit serious about his faith, is going to be asked, "Will your faith affect how you govern?" And we're told come election time, you know, we're not electing a pastor in chief. And so whoever's elected president, he should check his faith at the door as he walks into the White House. He should not take it with him. It's fine in his private life, but it should not shape his public life. You can't answer ask this question all the time. Will your faith affect how you govern? As if the faith could be privatized, as if a Christian could separate out the part of his life that belongs to God and the part that does not. I think the best way to answer that question would be for the candidate in the question to say, "You better hope that my faith will shape the way I govern. Because my faith teaches me honesty. It teaches me humility. It teaches me hard work. It teaches me respect. It teaches me love and justice. It teaches me about the rights of all human beings because they're made in the image of God. See, my practice of the Christian faith, the fact that I'm bringing my faith with me into the public square, actually serves the common good. It's good for Christians for me to practice my faith in my office, but it's also good for non-Christians because it makes me not just a better man, but it makes me a better ruler, a better governor." And you know, the same is true for us as citizens. We live in a democratic republic, which is largely due to the influence of the gospel on Western civilization over the centuries. That's why we have the freedoms and rights that we do. So we have many more freedoms and political privileges than, say, citizens did in Justin's day. Because we get to vote on our rulers, there's a very real sense in which we're choosing our Caesar. We get to participate in Caesar's rule by voting. Now, that may not seem, you look at the way things are right at this moment, and it might be kind of discouraging, actually. If you think that this next election cycle looks like it's going to be Lord Voldemort versus Dolores Umbridge, I sympathize with you. If that's how things seem to be shaking up, and you might think, well, what good is a vote when these are the candidates? okay? I get that. So let me just talk more generally. In general, voting is a huge privilege, a privilege we should exercise. I would encourage you to vote and to vote for the godliest and most qualified candidate available. There certainly may be extreme occasions where it would be wisest to refuse to vote, either because none of the candidates are acceptable or simply because by refusing to vote, you're sending a message that way. But generally speaking, we need to exercise our privilege and our powers as citizens by voting. And you can look at the book of Proverbs and other places in Scripture which have a lot to say about qualifications for rulers. I am very distressed by some Christians today who take pride in being apolitical, who think that they're being righteous and spiritual by being political dropouts. We need to understand, political abdication can be almost as bad as political idolatry. In fact, it can be another form of political idolatry. Ignoring politics can be just as problematic as putting politics first. And further, I would say, while we must not be indifferent to civil government, we also must not be perfectionists about civil government. There is nothing wrong with voting for imperfect candidates. I have news for you. All the candidates will be flawed. They will all have imperfections. They will. They're sinners. They're not going to be perfect. They're not going to meet all your standards. But you know, there are some Christians who sit out each election cycle waiting for that perfect candidate to come along, thinking they're so righteous, when really, they're actually showing they're putting way too much confidence in what the right elected leader could do. They're sitting out the elections thinking, oh, wait for the perfect candidate to come along, thinking that's the right thing to do. Actually, that just shows you're putting your confidence in princes. You're putting your confidence in the wrong place. Vote for a flawed candidate. Vote for the best of the flawed candidates. When it comes time to vote, ask, how can my vote best advance the biblical role and the biblical goal of government? And then vote accordingly. But also understand the limitations of that vote. I've just said you ought to participate in the political process. It's a great privilege. I think we ought to take advantage of it. I think we're foolish if we do not. So go vote when the time comes. But also recognize the limitations of what your vote can accomplish. Ted Kennedy was wrong about a lot of things. But never was he more wrong than when he said, change in America begins in the ballot box. That's not where change begins. As important as voting is as an act of citizenship, the reality is it's not going to bring about a great deal of cultural change. That's not how culture works. In fact, let me make this point to you because I think it's encouraging in a way. Think about what happens in Scripture again and again. There are times in Scripture where the people of God have to live under very bad leadership. There are very bad rulers in place, like Pharaoh at the end of the book of Judges, or Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon in the book of Daniel. But you have these cases at the end of Genesis and in Daniel where the people of God are faithful. They're faithful despite the tyrannical leadership, despite the terrible leaders they're under. And so they pray, and they serve, and they proclaim truth. They do what is right despite difficult circumstances. And guess what God does? God doesn't change rulers. He doesn't pose one ruler and put another in his place. Rather, he changes the heart of the ruler they have. And so you look at the end of Genesis. Joseph is faithful, and what happens? Pharaoh is converted. Pharaoh comes to worship and serve the God of Joseph, and he puts Joseph at his right hand. And so Joseph, who had been powerless when he was enslaved and when he was imprisoned, but who managed to remain faithful through all those trials, finally the one who was so weak has incredible political power, incredible political dominion, because Pharaoh's heart is changed, and so he puts Joseph in charge of the kingdom. Because Joseph was faithful, God changed the heart of the ruler. Same with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was an idolatrous ruler, drunk with his own power. Boasting so much, he built a huge tower to himself so people could worship him. Okay? Not even Donald Trump has done that. Oh, wait, maybe he has. Okay. Nebuchadnezzar was idolatrous. But Daniel found himself serving in his regime. And Daniel was faithful. He was faithful to speak truth to power. He was faithful to resist idolatry. He kept on praying, even when prayer was outlawed, even when it was illegal. And what happened? God finally changed Nebuchadnezzar's heart. God didn't give a new ruler in place of Nebuchadnezzar. God gave Nebuchadnezzar a new heart. He changed Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar converts and even issues a theocratic decree to his whole empire that says Daniel's God is the true God. And Daniel's God is to be worshipped. So God can make bad rulers do good to bless his people when they are faithful. When God was pleased with his people, he changed the hearts of their rulers. Really, you can say this is what happened with Constantine and the early church. Christians couldn't change who the emperor was. They had no power to do that. But God did change the heart of the emperor because God was pleased with his people. But you know, it can work the other way too. Sometimes God can make good rulers do dumb things in order to punish his people. Think about King David. David was a man after God's own heart. But in 2 Samuel 24, God was angry with the people for their sin, and so God caused David to fall into sin himself, which in turn led to punishment for the people. In other words, we could have an evil ruler, but if our ways please God, God will convert the ruler. Or we could get the right guy elected. But if God is not happy with us, God will cause that good ruler to do bad things as his way of disciplining us. In other words, sooner or later, God's going to make sure we get the government we deserve. Now, all that to say this. Voting for the right candidate in sufficient numbers is not going to be the key to transforming and discipling our culture. And so we have to ask then, what is the key? If cultural change doesn't begin in the ballot box, where does it begin? How do we change the world? That's our calling, to go disciple the nations, to go change the world. How do we do it? Well, we look at these examples in Scripture. We have to be godly. We've got to live godly lives. We've got to be godly in our own lives, godly in our families. We've got to pursue holiness in all of life. We've got to be joyful, sacrificial, generous. We've got to be kind. We've got to be courageous in speaking truth. And we have to use the spiritual arsenal that God has given to us. It is worship that changes the shape of world history more than anything else. Weekly worship is our battering ram against the bulwarks of darkness. This means liturgy is more important than any piece of legislation. Prayer is more important than any presidential election. Doing church discipline biblically is more important than any kind of political activism. Making the church great again is more important than making America great. In fact, we can't even begin to hope to make America great again unless we first make the church in America great again. We rebuild our culture through the church. We must build God's kingdom first. The culture outside the kingdom will be changed accordingly. The first political task of the church is to be the church, is to be faithfully present in the world as God's holy covenant community, as a community that preaches the gospel, that prays to God faithfully, that worships the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, there's a lot of Americans right now, and I'm sure many of us, if not all of us, are among them, a lot of Americans who feel just out of place, like strangers in a strange land. Like we don't really fit in, and we feel unprotected and exposed. Our leaders don't seem to be looking out for us, and that's been a big part of the problem. It may be that you feel like there's no political party you really fit into. That's okay. Because the most powerful engine for changing the culture, the most powerful engine of cultural transformation is not a political party. It's the local church. Martin Luther said, "The church is the fount of hope for the world. Let her therefore not shrink back from the controversies and struggles of the day." What are we to be as the church? We are to be a fount of hope for the world. To show the world an alternative kingdom, a better way of being human. It's simple faithfulness. It's faithfulness in your daily life. It's faithfulness in worship. It's recognizing that we can't allow our faith to be privatized. You know, I started off talking about Benjamin Harrison and the 1888 presidential election. Harrison was a Presbyterian. He's been very active in the Presbyterian Church in Indiana. But just a couple years before Harrison was elected president, another Presbyterian named A.A. Hodge gave a series of lectures on theology in Philadelphia. And one of his lectures was on the kingdom of Christ, and it's really one of the best things I have ever read on the kingly office of Christ. He points out in his lecture that, and this is just classic Presbyterianism, nothing special, but he points out that Christ rules over church and state through His Word. He points out that the state is always intrinsically religious. There's no such thing as political neutrality. And so Caesar ought to be obedient to the revealed will of Christ just as much as his citizens ought to be obedient to the revealed will of Christ. But then at the conclusion, he gives this impassioned appeal. Let me read this to you. He says, "I charge you, you will never be secure if you do not faithfully maintain all the crown rights of Jesus, the King of men. In the name of your children and their inheritance of the precious Christian civilization you in turn have received from your sires, in the name of the Christian Church, I charge you that its sacred franchise and religious liberty cannot be retained by men who in civil matters deny their allegiance to the King. I charge you, citizens of the United States, afloat on your wide, wild sea of politics, there is another King, one Jesus. The safety of the state can only be secured in the way of humble and complete loyalty to His person and of obedience to His law." Look, our call is not to win elections. Our call is to be faithful. Our call is to be faithful to this King, to worship this King, to proclaim the reign of this King, to obey this King in all we do. Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. And no matter what happens this November, that's still true. The good news is still the good news. Jesus never goes up for re-election. There aren't any term limits to His reign. He is above Caesar. He rules over Caesar. Caesar, just like the rest of us, will be accountable to Him at the last day. This King died on the cross for our forgiveness and rose again to reign over us in love and in grace and in mercy. Let's give Him thanks. Father, we do thank You for Your Son. We thank You for His gospel, which shows us a different kind of power and a different kind of glory and a different kind of kingdom. He won His election through suffering. It wasn't His election, it was His execution that installed Him as King of kings and Lord of lords. We look to Him as our King. We serve Him as our King. We worship Him as our King. We put our hope and our trust in Him as our King. This is the good news. And no election results here can change that. May we look to Him, may we find our peace in Him, may we find our security in Him, may we find our purpose in Him. In His name we pray. Amen.